Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn to this passage now, so your Holy Spirit will help us to understand what we've read and to see the relevance of it to our lives and to heed the warnings you give to us and the encouragement you give to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not a fan of the horror movie, and I've seen some pretty horrible horror movies in my time. But there is a classic horror movie situation that you will all be aware of. A person is fleeing from that which he most fears, and after innumerable dramatic moments and close encounters and amazing escapes, he finds a safe haven, a place of refuge, where he believes his danger is now over, only to discover, to his horror, that the thing that he most feared is still with him. And you sense the sheer terror that spreads over the person in that moment of dreadful realisation. For many people, God is like that. The God they've been avoiding all their lives, by their indifference, by their unbelief, by their willful rejection, is the one who will be there at the end. Now, life for any one of us may end with a bang or with a whimper. The bomb goes off, the smoke clears, the dust dies down, but God is still there. Alternatively, the busy world is hushed, the fever of life is over, and our work is done, but God is still there to be reckoned with. And it's this very sobering truth that we think on today and next week. It's the truth of God's wrath and God's judgment. Can I say straight away here, these things, God's wrath and God's judgment, are not matters of whim or of spite, but rather are issues of his great justice and righteousness. And if you listen carefully to what Natalie read a few moments ago, at least three times the chorus comes through those two chapters about God's justice and God's righteousness. He is acting justly in this moment and righteously. And in so doing, we are now viewing another group of seven highlighting another great truth. Remember, we've already seen the seven seals that were broken that speak of suffering. We've seen the seven trumpets sounding that a warning of judgment, a warning of judgment, and now the seven last plagues of God's wrath we come to here in Revelation 15 and 16. And finality is the keynote. No longer a warning, the end is now here. If you've got your Bibles there, flick them open to Revelation 15 and 16. You'll find the outline of where we're going inside the bulletin sheet. Let me start by talking about the God of justice. We see another great sign in heaven. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, according to verse 1 of chapter 15. And they are described as the last because in them God's judgment reaches its appointed end and aim. But before this takes place, we are shown two great truths in chapter 15. The first is the people of God in verses 2 through 4. Our minds are taken back to the book of Exodus and the Old Testament and the crossing of the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. You notice this group that stand before the throne of God in verses 2 to 4, they stand by a fiery sea of glass. That is like a heavenly Red Sea. What is more, they've triumphed over the beast, just like Israel triumphed over those who persecuted them and wanted to kill them. But their victory and their conquest, you'll notice, meant their willingness to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what the cost. And we need to remember this, that Christian triumph is not worldly success, and it's not about bigness. It's not about having big buildings and big numbers and big money. Rather, Christian triumph is about faithfulness to Jesus in the face of overwhelming odds. That is, in the face of everything this world throws against us. Again, these people around the throne of God sing the victory song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the Lamb. That is the victory of the Old Testament people of God. The victory song they sang back in Exodus chapter 15 when they crossed the Red Sea and they'd seen the army of Egypt overcome and they were safe on the other side, standing on the shore, having seen the victory of God. But that victory is only a foreshadowing of the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the victory he won at the cross at Calvary. And the song is a celebration of God's character and God's actions, which are always one. They are just and marvellous. They're great and marvellous. They're just and true and righteous. And the appropriate way to respond to him is spelt out for us. You see, the Lord God Almighty, who is the King of the ages, he alone is the Holy One, and all his actions are great and marvellous and just and true and righteous. And because of that, it's perfectly logical that all nations should fear him and glorify him and worship him. There's a logic in the song. And notice that it all centres on God. When these people, these ones who have been victorious around the throne, sing, there's not a word about themselves. There's not a word about their heroism or their suffering. Not a word about that. They sing only of God. Their whole attention, the whole of their life, is consumed with the thought of God and all that he means to them. And notice further that the justice and judgment of God, about to break forth upon humanity, flow from his character, which is exactly what you would expect. Because he is a God like this, this is the logical outcome of what must take place. Because he is the holy God, the almighty God, the King of the ages, then you would expect him to bring perfect justice into a world like ours, which is filled with injustice. And the second thing we see is not just the people of God, but the temple of God in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 15. The heavenly temple or tabernacle, it stands open, much to our surprise. You notice, in the Bible, the temple's always closed. It's closed to outsiders, testifying to the holiness and the awesome presence of God that sinful humanity cannot see or approach. Only the appointed priests could go into that temple or tabernacle. But now the holy God breaks forth. And the reality that is unleashed fills all with terror. When the living God is revealed as he really is, when the temple of God is thrown open and God comes forth, it's a picture that strikes the whole world with terror. The angel that came forth bearing the seven bowls of his wrath, these beings radiate the unapproachable light of God, that light in which God dwells. The lovely phrase that C.S. Lewis uses in his book, The Great Divorce, when he speaks of these great angelic beings, and he says that from them comes light like solid blocks, intolerable of edge and weight. It's not just a bit of glow around them. It's so powerful, this great light that breaks forth, that it overwhelms people. It strikes them down. Such is the opponents of God, for example, can't endure the vision that breaks upon them, the reality that breaks upon them. The living God, whom people have treated as non-existent, the eternal God, who spans time and eternity, who was at the beginning and will be at the end, comes forth to bring his judgment and justice on a rebellious world. It is a very awesome picture and scene that is set before us, a scene that is set for judgment. Do know that every wrong will be righted before the throne of the living God. Do know that nobody gets away with it. It's not possible, because at the end of life, God is there. The second thing we see in chapter 16, of course, is the judgment of God in action. God's voice speaks, you notice in chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. God's voice speaks, and only then can the judgment begin. You'll notice the close parallels if you've been working through this series in Revelation, the close parallels between these seven bowls that we've just read of today and the seven trumpets back in Revelation chapters 8 through 11. The same sequence is followed. The judgment upon land, sea, rivers, sun, Then there follows torment and destruction, and finally the kingdom of God, as it were, breaks in. But the difference between the two groups of seven is that the seven trumpets were warnings to people and calling them to repentance, while these seven bowls speak of finality. The end has now come, and the opportunity for repentance has gone forever. It's like the day when the door of the ark was closed and the flood came. Or like the first sun rays over the hills of Sodom and Gomorrah. The great judgment had come and totally overwhelms humanity in their ungodliness. So in verses 2 through 9, the first four bowls are poured out. And here God strikes the human environment, land, sea, rivers, sun. And instead of these things sustaining life, they become the means of punishment and destruction. Notice, by the way, that the followers of the beast are the only ones who are affected, according to verse 2, and that their punishment is appropriate to the sin they've committed, according to verses 5 and 6. They delighted to take the life of God's people. And now their sin turns back on them, as it always does. It never leaves us unaffected. It always comes back to bite us. They recognise the hand of God in this judgment. But there is no repentance, only blasphemy, according to verse 9. Then the fifth bowl is poured out in verses 10 and 11. Now the judgment moves to a new intensity. The beast and his kingdom are thrown into disarray, plunged into darkness. The beast, of course, is humanity attempting to rule without God, godless political power. We've already seen that last week. And it all ends up in anarchy and confusion and torment and anguish and complete darkness. And no turning back to God. And then bowl 6 is poured out in verses 12 through 16. And here we see the so-called Battle of Armageddon. A great satanically inspired gathering of warring nations and their leaders at Armageddon. Now let me say here, don't get all fanciful and get carried away. H.G. Wells did, everybody else has ever since that time, talking about Armageddon. Armageddon's a place. Simply go and visit Armageddon if you want to. Demythologise it. Get out there and have a look at it. It's just a little valley with hills around it. It's the hill of Megiddo, a fortified hill overlooking the valley of Jezreel, the scene of many ancient battles. It's about 7 kilometres away from the modern city of Haifa. But what's significant, of course, in ancient times because of the battles that were fought there. And most significantly, what would have come to mind, I'm sure, in Israel, those who first heard this, those who were Jewish people, was the fact that King Josiah met his death in the valley of Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. He went out when God told him not to go, and he was soundly defeated and killed in that great valley. The valley referred to the gathering of the kings of the nations of the world in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. They gather to fight, but notice, no battle is recorded. They come to fight, but there's no battle described. No battle takes place, as it were. Who are they to fight, I ask myself whenever I read this passage. Have they come to fight one another, or have they come to fight God? Is it going to be like a big World War III, where all the nations have a punch-up with one another? Or have they gathered to oppose the one who is the living God? Well, we might debate that forever, let me say, but let me hasten to say that we know that Satan, who's inspired this, is a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. And we know that his name, already in the book of Revelation, Apollyon and Abaddon, means destroyer. So it's not inconceivable that he will want the nations to turn against one another and destroy each other. Or is he so self-deceived that he goes on fighting, thinking that he might defeat God, even though he knows he's been defeated already? Even though he knows he cannot win, he goes on in defiance of the living God, thinking that he might just win. Well, it appears to me that the battle, of course, is against God Almighty. That's why they've come together. But do notice that Armageddon is described at the end of verse 14, and this most significantly, as the great day of God Almighty. It is not Satan's day. It is not man's day. It is not the day of great political powers or religious leaders. It is God's great day. His and his alone. The outcome is never in doubt. God will triumph. And so we see bowl 7 poured out in verses 17 through 21. The climactic moment comes when God's righteous judgment falls in its full measure. He cries out in verse 17, "It is done," and all the awesome manifestations of God's presence are experienced. Lightning, thunder, earthquake, the city totally destroyed, islands and mountains gone forever, fearful hail crushing in on God's enemies, who still curse and blaspheme. I take it, by the way, that the reason why hell is described as involving eternal punishment is because the enemies of God are eternally unrepentant. They are not crying out to God, even in the moment of their doom, for forgiveness or mercy. They're not saying we're sorry. They go defiantly. Now, when will all this take place? Obviously on the great day of God Almighty. That's the answer. But let me say that day has several aspects. You will remember, if we've seen in this book of Revelation, as drawing upon other parts of the New Testament, that the death of Jesus on the cross is described as the victory, the great victory, over all the hostile nations of the world, all the powers that be. Remember those great words that the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4 and verses 24 to 28 when they got together to pray after a time of persecution? And this is how they prayed. "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and all the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." Quoting Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." See, it's not like the Battle of Armageddon, isn't it? Exactly like the Battle of Armageddon. And then they go on to say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." You see, we've got to say in light of this that the godless worldly powers gathered at the cross of Calvary, inspired by Satan. But God conquered. He conquered in the death of Jesus. And these instruments of Satan are overthrown in that great event 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. That's where the great victory was won against the rebellious nations inspired by Satan. But the present reality also is true, that wherever this saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, Satan is defeated as men and women pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ's marvellous light. That's why the apostles in Acts 4 went on to pray, "And now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the mouth of your holy servant Jesus, in the name of your holy servant Jesus." You see, what they're saying is, we go out to proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus, the gospel, in the power of the risen Christ, and we will defeat Satan. So go with us. Enable us to do that, Lord. Help us not to shrink back and be scared in the face of persecution, but to move out and to proclaim that truth and to see the victory being worked out in men and women's lives as Christ wonderfully brings them from death to life. But Armageddon, of course, is also that great future event when the final putting down of this evil age and its diabolical master, the full outworking of the victory won at the cross of Calvary when Jesus died. And we need to remember that the final judgment, speaking now personally, the final judgment for any one of us is not a far distant event, but as close as the moment when our physical life ceases and we draw our final breath. All people die. You will die. I will die. All people die. Unbelievers die. And as they pass from time into eternity, they stand before God, the great and all just judge. But before that great day comes, think on this. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He had taken the cup of God's wrath that is described at the end of Revelation 16, and he himself had drained it to the dregs, taking the judgment of God upon himself. It is finished. He triumphed. Just like the words that are spoken by God the Father in this passage today, as the final judgment breaks in upon humanity. It is done. Jesus won the victory there at Calvary, there and then. He defeated all his foes. The battle of Armageddon was settled there and then. And all that remains to take place is that clean-up operation after the decisive battle. He is the sovereign Lord. But he died that we might never come to this final judgment. He drained the cup of God's wrath to its last drops at the cross of Calvary, so that you would never have to take that cup, and I would never have to drink from it. He died that we might never come to this final judgment as described here. That is why we all must call upon him now as our present Saviour, so that we'll never have to meet him then as our coming judge. And in light of this awful passage this morning, we must be sure that we've done that very thing. And those of us who trust the Lord Jesus continue to live faithfully for him as we wait that great day of justice to dawn.